course, over the past few weeks, we've been celebrating remembrance. Celebrating is a funny word sometimes, but and we've all got poppies, and they've been of particular significance this year, perhaps even more so because of the installation at the Tower, which I also got to see. We went up over a half term, Andy and I, to have a look at the poppies, and to see them in their vast number was, you know, was amazing. Can we have, I don't know if you can see that quite as well. I picked this up off a news website because it demonstrated the kind of before and after, and I thought it was quite dramatic, the difference. In fact, on the website, you could slide the little middle thing left and right, and it was quite posh, but I can't do that for you here, I'm sorry. If we'd have the next photograph. The installation at the Tower is called Blood, Sweat, Lands and Seas of Red. That's quite a dramatic title, and I think it's important that we're, you know, the thing that's in the news at the moment about kind of wanting to keep it for longer and allow people a bit more time to look at it. It's been there for a while. I think there's something quite significant in the fact that this installation is of a transient nature, because the lives that were lost, you know, they were lost, and although we continue to remember them, there's a sense of passing and moving on and time. The fact that it is 100 years since the outbreak of the First World War, that's an enormous amount of time. And we'll just revisit the words from the poem For the Fallen with the next image, which Jill just read out at the end of our moment of remembrance. They shall not grow old as we that are left grow old. Age shall not weary them, nor the years condemn. At the going down of the sun and in the morning, we will remember them. But we have lots of other things that we need to remember. And we all use different ways of remembering. Some use post-it notes, some use lists, phones, all sorts of different things. A diary, maybe you keep a journal. Mnemonics can be great if you can actually remember what they stand for. What about wedding rings? You've got anniversaries, you've got birthday cards, although some of us would rather not remember how many birthdays we've had. But they're all kind of reminders of the significant things that go on in our life. But today we have quite rightly paused to remember those who did give out their lives for our freedom. And it is also therefore quite fitting to focus ourselves on remembrance today as we look at our scripture and as we think about the things from it. We're reading from 1 Samuel today, chapter 7, starting at verse 2. Now, I don't know if you're going to flick out of that and put it up. It doesn't matter if you don't, because I shall read it anyway. It was a long time, 20 years in all, that the ark remained at Kiriath Yearim, and all the people of Israel mourned and sought after the Lord. And Samuel said to the whole house of the Lord, "If you are returning to the Lord with all your hearts, then rid yourselves of the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths, and commit yourselves to the Lord, and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines." So the Israelites put away their Baals and Ashtoreths and served the Lord only. Then Samuel said, "Assemble all Israel at Mizpah, and I will intercede with the Lord for you." When they had assembled at Mizpah, they drew water and poured it out before the Lord. On that day they fasted, and there they confessed, "We have sinned against the Lord." And Samuel was leader of Israel at Mizpah. When the Philistines heard that Israel had assembled at Mizpah, the rulers of the Philistines came up to attack them. And when the Israelites heard of it, they were afraid because of the Philistines. They said to Samuel, "Do not stop crying out to the Lord our God for us, that he may rescue us from the hand of the Philistines." Then Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it up as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. He cried out to the Lord on Israel's behalf, and the Lord answered him. While Samuel was sacrificing the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to engage Israel in battle. But that day the Lord thundered with loud thunder against the Philistines and threw them into such a panic that they were routed before the Israelites. The men of Israel rushed out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines, slaughtering them along the way to a point below Beth-Kar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen. he named it Ebenezer, saying, "Thus far has the Lord helped us." So the Philistines were subdued and did not invade Israelite territory again. Throughout Samuel's lifetime, the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines. The towns from Ekron to Gath that the Philistines had captured from Israel were restored to her, and Israel delivered the neighbouring territory from the power of the Philistines. And there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. Samuel continued as judge over Israel all the days of his life. From year to year he went on a circuit from Bethel to Gilgal to Mizpah, judging Israel in all those places. But he always went back to Ramah where his home was, and there he also judged Israel, and he built an altar there to the Lord. Saying about remembering things, you nearly didn't get that reading because I forgot to bring a Bible with me. Normally I print out the reading, and it was some last moment in the song that I had to go dash and get Bible from the back. It's a good job we have church Bibles, really, isn't it? Now, there are a number of places mentioned in that reading. Anyone got any idea where Kiriath Jearim is? I didn't. Can we have a map, please? There. Does that help? I appreciate that those who are listening on the tape want to have a clue what I've just done. I put a map up with Kiriath Jearim on. You're going to have to go and look it up yourselves. I'm sorry if you're listening. And there will be a few other places you might need to look up as well. But for now, that's Kiriath Jearim. Does it help? All right. Do we have Jerusalem and Bethlehem? That's better. It's a little bit. You can sort of see kind of where it is, you know, a little bit. The thing is, I even had to write down how to pronounce Kiriath Jearim, and it's phonetically written down here, so I get it right every time, because I didn't know how to pronounce that either. So there's another way of remembering things. Now, actually, the ark is in Abinadab's house, being looked after by Eliezer, but I didn't have his address, so that was the closest we could get. I couldn't zoom in with Google Maps to his exact house where the Ark of the Covenant was, but, you know, that's where it is. Now, what were the Israelites doing at Kiriath Jearim? Well, to kind of figure that out, we've got to go back a bit in the text. So we're going to have a very brief and rapid summary of the whole of the first six chapters of 1 Samuel. So bear with me. It starts with Hannah, who prays to God because she's desperate for a child. God answers her prayer and Samuel is born, who she then dedicates back to God. Samuel then grows up under the auspices of Eli the priest, and he hears and responds to God's call when it comes, which turns out to be a pretty good thing, because Eli's sons aren't the greatest of people. They blaspheme against God and behave really dishonourably. And God then speaks to Samuel and tells him he will judge the house of Eli the priest because of what Eli's sons have done. Now, you've got the Philistines, who were Israel's major enemy during Samuel's lifetime. And at the beginning of chapter 4, the Israelites head off into battle with the Philistines, fully expecting to win. But this time, they suffer defeat during the first skirmish. Confused, they rush back to the elders of Israel, who are camped at Ebenezer. Could we have Ebenezer up, please? So they're up there now. They've moved up a bit. The elders decide to take the Ark of the Covenant with them, sort of like a talisman, when they next go to fight. So they go and get it from Shiloh, which is the next place, all the way from over there. They rescue it, they go and get it out from there, and they take it to the battlefield. The Philistines, who are down to the bottom left, which is the next, there now, I couldn't really do that, it's just a word, it's Philistines, but that's kind of roughly where they were. They hear that the Ark of the Covenant is in the camp, and they are terrified. They have heard about the God of the Israelites, and they're terrified. And they go into battle, fully thinking they're going to lose because the Ark of the Covenant is there. But despite this, the Philistines win. They capture the Ark of the Covenant to the horror of the Israelites. In the melee, Eli's sons are both killed. And then Eli's told about the disaster of the covenant being lost to the Ark of the Covenant being lost to the enemy, and promptly falls off his chair and dies in shock. It also says he was rather large. I don't know whether that was necessary to tell us that, but there you go. So you've got the ark carried off by the Philistines, but it doesn't do them any good. First of all, their god, they put it in front of their god, and then they come back the following morning, and the god's fallen over, so they stand him up again. They come back the next day, and he's fallen over and broken into pieces. They then cast him off around various places, and everywhere they take the Ark of the Covenant, they come down with some terrible disease. And despite all that, they keep it for 7 months. Surely, if you've got something that's creating horrible diseases, you'd get rid of it as quick as you could. But no, in seven long months, they cast it about. Then get really fed up with it, have a discussion, and send it back to the Israelites. we've got the ark back and the Israelites rejoicing. So it's back, it's in Abinadab's house, it's being looked after by Eliezer, it's great, okay? But, and this is the most surprising thing that I noted, that the ark stays there for 20 years. And only then does everyone turn back to God. 20 years. What were you doing 20 years ago? If you were younger than 20, don't listen to that one. You can think back right to where, as far back as you can. But if you were older than 20 years, you may think back to what you were doing 20 years ago. 20 years ago, I was working in a post office in London. And when we popped up to London to see the tower and all the rest of it, we decided that we would go back and see where I used to work and also look at where Andy used to work. Now, bearing in mind that London is a very big place, I lived in London, Andy was there for 6 months. We worked probably less than 300 yards apart, parallel streets. That's weird. But I think what was more shocking was going back into the post office and standing there and thinking, it hasn't changed. Even down to the counter where I used to serve everyone all those many years ago. That was the same. Terrifying. But despite that not changing, lots of other things have. In the last 20 years, I've had 3 children. I've moved house countless times. I've been to college. I've had different jobs. And I guess your experiences over the past 20 years have been many and varied. Some good. Some not so good. Some have and will continue to be really treasured memories, while others will be best forgotten. Now, seeing as we're focusing on remembering things, who can recall what the 3 R's stand for? Which is ridiculous. Only one of them begins with R anyway. It's a bit of a tenuous link to have an R in the random word. We could have had anything there. But yes, reading, writing, arithmetic. But we are actually going to look at 3 R's this morning that do begin with R. And our first one is return. Again, I'm going to apologise for that link. Yeah, I've got a picture of a return. For those who can't see it on the tape, it's a picture of a return key on a keyboard. For the Israelites, their 20 years weren't great. They were under oppression from the Philistines, who weren't particularly nice people. They were sorrowful. They'd lost an immense battle. They were living under a dictatorship. And they were hurting. Lives had been lost, families torn apart, and their daily life wasn't a fantastic experience. It was hard. And they'd lost the Ark of the Covenant. And even though they'd got it back now, you get the sense that perhaps the thinking of the local culture had seeped in to their thinking. Because the idea is that if your God was carried off by somebody else, your God had gone. It deserted you. And I think the feeling is that the kind of Israelites had got into that way of thinking. That perhaps God had abandoned them, God had left them, that although the ark was back, it had been captured, it had been taken away, and perhaps God had sort of gone with it. They'd lost their faith, their hope, their distinctiveness. And they turned to the local gods as well. You've seen talking about, you know, we know that as we read in the text that they have to give away and give up their Baals and Ashtoreths. Now, verse 2 tells us that all the people of Israel turned back to God. But the NIV translation doesn't give that full sense of that turning back. In other translations, it talks about lament, which is a passionate expression of grief. It's a prayerful plea, and it's larger than sort of being sorry for the fact that you've done something wrong. It encompasses so much more. It's pain and hurt and anger and betrayal and despair and injustice. It goes beyond it being personal. It becomes a corporate thing. And the Israelites together were sharing in their pain and their sorrow. It was a lament. There was a complaint that was going nowhere. They'd probably done enough over the years of kind of complaining that things hadn't gone their way. This was the people of God bringing their despair to Him, desperately hoping that He would do something. So they waited 20 years. I'm sure they didn't intend to wait that long, but isn't it funny how time can slip away gradually? I'm sure that no one ever sort of said, oh, I'll wait. We'll wait till next year. We'll wait till the year after. It's usually just not today. And those not todays become longer and longer and longer. But all that time, Samuel continued believing in God. We don't hear much about him in the previous chapters, except from the end of chapter 3, where it tells us that the Lord was with Samuel. And God let none of Samuel's words fall to the ground. Also, the Israelite, all of Israel recognised Samuel as a prophet. But despite that, they still went their own way. Samuel hadn't lost his faith in God. He's still appointed by God. And he says to the Israelites, verses 3 and 4, "If you're returning to the Lord with all your hearts, then rid yourselves of the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths and commit yourselves to the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hands of the Philistines." Samuel tells them to revive their affections for the one true God, to get rid of their backup plans, all their idols, the things they prayed to when other things didn't work, all their plan Bs. And he told them to come back to God wholeheartedly, completely, totally and utterly. But turning to God wasn't enough. They needed to repent. That sense of returning to the Lord is, in Hebrew, is a crucially important word for repentance, which is a twofold word. It's a turning away from and a turning to. They wanted them to turn away from their idols and turn to God. One of the passages that echoes that kind of feel is the one from Jeremiah 29 that we're familiar with. And we're familiar with that particular verse 11, but it's the verses afterwards that I think are particularly key. And it says, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future. Then you will call on me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back from captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and places where I have banished you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back to the place from which I carried you into exile. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart." The people of God cannot follow him half-heartedly, and neither can we. He's an all or nothing God. We're reminded of that in the Ten Commandments, where he says, "I am a jealous God. You don't make an image of anything in heaven or on earth, anything at all. Don't bow down to them or worship them, because I, the Lord, am a jealous God." Now, we might not actually have representations of gods as idols today, but I think an idol could be seen as anything that you give a higher priority in your life than your relationship with God. It could be a home, a job, a car, a computer. It could be what you look at on the computer. It could be alcohol or drugs or sex or any sin. But God says, "I am a jealous God. He wants our time and affection and our attention." And I'm not pointing the finger at anyone in particular. That's as much a call to me to watch myself as it is to anyone here. We are all guilty of idolizing things over God. Our hearts and our minds need to be centered on God. For didn't Jesus say that the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind? We need to get rid of our idols and serve God only. That's so important that we'll just take a moment to pray. Father God, we thank you for everything that you have done for us and all that you have given to us. You are a generous God, but we want to acknowledge that sometimes we have allowed things to become more important than you. Father, forgive us for placing anything over and above you. And if you've brought anything to mind as we've been listening, help us to put you back in your rightful place in our lives over and above that thing. Help us to turn from those things that draw us away from you and serve you with our whole hearts once again. Amen. Now we move on to our second R, recommit. Because having returned to God, they recommit themselves. They put away, the Israelites put away their Baals and their Ashtoreths. And then Samuel calls everyone together at a place called Mizpah. So let's just pop back to the map for a minute. Find Mizpah. Has it appeared? Oh, it has. Good. So far away, I need a pair of binoculars. Just above Kiriath Yearim. And there they demonstrate their change of heart through fasting and prayer, and they cry out to God and he hears them. If we can go back to the other slide, thank you. But the people of God are at their most vulnerable. They are all together in one place. Which, if you're remembering the fact that the Philistines aren't very keen on them, it's kind of convenient. They've all put themselves in one place. That's kind of a gift to the Philistines. And they are, because they're still quite keen on oppressing them. How much easier to destroy them if they're all one? Kind of done it for you, really. But then the Israelites hear about this, and they're terrified. So they go to Samuel, and they ask him to pray and petition God on their behalf. And this time they've got it right. They're not taking the Ark of the Covenant as a talisman. They're going to God, who is the one who can act. And God honours that. In verse 10, while Samuel was sacrificing the burnt offering, while he was sacrificing the offering, they get attacked. In the midst of worship, that's like people coming through the door right now. In the midst of the worship. But God acts. He thunders against them. And there's a sense of irony in that, because I had to look this up a little bit, and then it kind of a penny dropped. The God of the Philistines, was called, the one that fell over and broke into pieces, was called Dagon. And he was the father of Baal, who was the god of thunder, the storm god. Now, their god can't raise a wisp of a wind, a drop of rain, or a cloud on a sunny day. But he's the god of thunder, and yet when God thunders at the people, they run at the Philistines. They run away terrified. God, if you remember back to Elijah and the kind of the kind of fires and how God did something so much bigger and better than the gods of the people, because God can, because God is the one that can do stuff, and the idols and all that, they can't do anything. But how wonderful that God uses something that they thought was sacred and takes it and uses it against them. And says, you know, I'm going to thunder against you, and, you know, the Israelites are going to defeat you. And that is exactly what they did. Peace is then restored to land, which is rather good for the Israelites. So they've returned and repented, and now they've recommitted themselves to God. So we come to their final R, which is remember. For Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen, and he named it Ebenezer, saying, thus far the Lord has helped us. Now, I don't know about you, but Ebenezer has a bit of a different connotation. If I say Ebenezer, you'll think Scrooge. And it was only, I think it was last night or the night before, I suddenly had this moment of revelation that perhaps it was that Dickens had this in mind when he named his character Ebenezer, because we all remember Ebenezer as a miserly Scrooge-type man. We forget he had a change of heart. We remember him as he was before, not as he was after. And I wonder if Dickens chose that intentionally because of this. He would have known it, probably, you know, I would have thought he would have known his scriptures at the time. And I wonder if he chose that name specifically because Ebenezer had a change of heart. Because it means, thus far the Lord has helped us. And it's not that sort of sense of remembrance of, not that bittersweet kind of the good old days, but a clear and distinctive memory of God being faithful. But why does Samuel choose Ebenezer? Because if you remember way back at the beginning, we showed the map with Ebenezer on, which is where the Israelite leaders were when they kind of messed up and took the Ark of the Covenant instead of going to God. That was a place of shame and the foolish decision and their failure. But I think Samuel chooses the name to give it new meaning. Because Samuel would look back, he knew that God had been with them regardless, even in the midst of that oppression and that difficult situation. God hadn't actually abandoned them, but the people had kind of drawn themselves away from God by focusing on the wrong things. With God, failure is never final. So Samuel sets up the stone and calls it Ebenezer, so that it no longer means shame and failure, but victory and hope. It's a twofold reminder of sin as well as grace. We're all forgetful. We all need reminders. And although reminders about shopping lists and which bin to put out each week are very, very useful, we can all admit to being forgetful about the real consequential things, the real things that matter. Psalm 103 reminds us to forget not his, that's God's, benefits. He forgives all your sins and heals all your diseases. He redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with love and compassion. He satisfies your desires with good things, so your youth is renewed like eagles. The Israelites had their life redeemed from the pit. And God redeemed them. And so he can redeem us. For God has promised to redeem us through the cross. God provided us with forgiveness through Jesus' death. And the cross, like the stone of Ebenezer, is a twofold reminder of sin and of grace. Our sin caused Jesus to make that sacrifice, and God's grace that redeems us. And it's also a sign of hope and helps us to remember about something that's not yet happened. Because we know we've got an eternal life to come. And we need to remember that. Because we forget so easily. We lose sight. We lose hope. We lose faith. We get lost in our daily lives of what's coming next. Get lost in our lists and trying to remember what we do every day. And we forget the wonderful things that God has done for us. And we forget about our wonderful future ahead of us. The people of God needed Ebenezer. The Bible has got countless references to stones and altars being set up. Noah, Moses, Elijah, they all were at it, setting up stones here, there and everywhere. I'm surprised they didn't trip over them. They had the purpose of reminding the people of God what he's done for them. Stone by stone, built to withstand time, to serve as a reminder for generations that God has been good, that God has remained faithful. And we need Ebenezer's. We need our own stones of remembrance. We need to have markers in our life that help us look back to see God's hand on our lives. Stop for a minute and think back through your life and think, are there clear points where you know that God stepped in and helped you? Through a hand on your shoulder. Through an email. Through a phone call. Through a dinner at your door. So many different ways that God steps into our lives. And we need to mark those times because we forget. Because we get to the point where we think, oh, this is a terrible situation. How can God help me? And that's when we need to look back and see those places, see those stones, see our Ebenezers, and remember that thus far has God helped us. And those points of remembrance will sustain you as you carry on in your journey, as you carry on your walk. Because the next time you're in a difficult situation, or if you're in one right now, think back to when God has helped you before, when he's proved to be faithful. And let that remembrance encourage you in the midst of your difficult situation. So our three R's today, return, recommit, remember. For just as the Israelites needed to return to God, so do we. We need to recommit ourselves wholeheartedly to him. Not half-heartedly, not in a kind of haphazard way. Wholeheartedly. And then we need to remember. Let us mark our memories when God's help has been powerfully demonstrated. We need to make sure those significant events are not forgotten. For ourselves as individuals, but also for us as church. We need to share those times and remember how the significance in our journey together. For they are signs of God's continued faithfulness. And we as church have a significant remembrance in communion. 1 Corinthians 11 says this, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" Every time we share together, we are given that opportunity to return to God, to recommit to following him, and to remember all that he has done for us. In 1 Samuel, we saw that God's victory coincided with that threefold, the returning, the repenting, and an offering, a sacrifice for the sins of his people. But the sacrifice means nothing if we haven't already returned to God. If we haven't already repented of all the things that we've done wrong, our wrong thinking, our wrong doing, our wrong saying. So just as the people of God turned back, let us turn back to God and recognise the sacrifice that was made on our behalf to reconcile us with him. And let us remember, thus far has the Lord helped us. Let's allow God to take his rightful place as Lord of our hearts and Lord of our lives, and let's raise our own Ebenezer today. That we are at this point as church, as a fellowship, as God's people here because of what God has done for us in the past. He's loved us despite our failings and our failures, and he's continued to see the wonderful potential that we have to work for him and serve him and love him here. So let's set our eyes as God's people, as individuals and as community, on a future that we may not know. But we can trust that God knows. And let us remember that God has proved faithful. God is faithful. And God will continue to be faithful.